We will resume our study on page 138. We are at point 18. Let's pray. Rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and that we will take that information and utilize it in our daily decision making. To that end, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in his true humanity, remained impeccable on the cross. There's anybody that probably qualified to come unwound under such a situation. You can imagine what would have happened to you had you been wrongly accused. I understand it even happens in jurisprudence from time to time in any society where someone is charged with a crime they did not commit. It seems like there was a story last week or so where it was discovered through the emergence of some kind of evidence that a person who had been in jail for like 10 years for a certain crime, it was determined that it wasn't he that did it, but someone else. And so suddenly he's out on the streets again, but he lost 10 years. And I don't know, let's take that guy for example. Is he upset? Is he wanting retribution? Is he mad as he can be with those that put him there and so on? That's a circumstance that you can probably imagine in your own mind as to maybe how you would respond to being incarcerated for a decade for something you didn't do. In order for that guy to resume a normal life, he's got to do something to get rid of the potentiality of hatred toward a lot of people that put him improperly away. So nevertheless, we've got this. We've got Jesus Christ who has been convicted of something he didn't do. And therefore, he made it to the cross and served the duty put to him. He had to get there in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. We have all these sins we commit. We don't stop doing it. We can't help ourselves. It's in the DNA. And the agent provocateur are always knocking on the soul's door, wanting to get in, have its way. And so this is the life we live. And the way that we put quietus on this is to learn the Word of God and over time diminish the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness and get our lives in better order. These are the kinds of things that everyone faces. There's nothing unusual about that, but the Word of God is able to get a handle on it over time. And that's why consistency of Bible class is so important. The love of God, which is an attribute, includes the three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience that function under the divine policy of grace. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is the love of God. I'm stressing this of late because the word love is so wrongly applied, let alone misunderstood as far as definition is concerned. Therefore, there are many kinds of love, at least in the dictionary. Love has to do with attractiveness of others to the point to where you love them. That would be in a family, like your spouse or your children or relatives. And you love these people. Well, that's a legitimate kind of love, and the kind of love that emerges within a tight-knit group called family can be personal, because you usually don't cast aspersions against people you truly care about, usually blood, relatives. There's some people that are very difficult to love. So there's that issue. And it occurs in a family. So that's a concept of how there can be an affection for others in where you don't judge them, regardless of what they do. I've seen on television someone who has just murdered about three people. And they go to the home of the culprit and interview the mother, and she says, "Oh no, little Freddie would never do anything like that. He's my boy. I love him so." But see, that's what mamas do. You can rob the Chase Manhattan and kill everybody in the building and take a lot of money out to the car. And far as mama's concerned, he's just a fine boy. If someone misled him, it wasn't his fault. Well, that's unconditional love that mamas are able to gin up. And once the verdict is read and he goes off to Potosi, then she comes around to maybe the government's way of thinking to a certain degree. But this is the challenge that we have, is how we relate to other people. And the love of God, which is an attribute, includes the three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And we know that righteous standards and justice's protection of those standards are absolute because of omniscience. Nothing is left out. So whatever the righteous standards are that God possesses, and it's far more than we have been allowed to understand in Scripture, because only those that are necessary for our benefit are revealed. And so there's a long, long list of things, attributes of God's righteousness. What we have to get around to thinking is, if we're going to love someone, we have to focus not on human aspects of love, but on divine aspects. And that brings us to the word of integrity. Integrity is a concept that says, okay, there's some standards to which I subscribe. And as a human being, I have free will to submit to those standards. But I don't know all of these standards. I'm learning from the Word of God what some righteous standards are, and I subscribe to them. And as best I can, I submit to them. But there are others I don't know yet. And so I may be violating those because I have other ideas about that particular subject, and I haven't learned the counterpoint on that particular behavior. And once I learn that, I'll try to adopt that as a portion of my inventory of ideas. So what you're doing in Bible study is acquiring a vast array of concepts and ideas that define divine standards that do not deviate. And the more of that inventory you have, then more in line you are with the thinking of God. At the same time, you have to understand that as you move through life, you're going to deviate. You're going to be challenged by incoming data as to how you make a decision on a given issue. And therefore, your volition has to therefore reference your inventory so that justice can therefore emerge. You have to be just with regard to how you make decisions. Now, how are you just? Well, you have a divine standard, and therefore justice has to protect that standard. And therefore, your volition has to reference the standard, and volition then decides through justice that you're going to obey it and apply it. The two come together when you make good decisions. That's justice. From a position of strength, that's righteousness. Then you are thinking divine viewpoint, and you're making decisions on divine viewpoint. And you know that whatever you're learning is in the divine decree as absolute. And those absolute standards you can depend upon, you can relate to them, and you can execute them. When you are a person of integrity, then that integrity is manifested and projected toward others. And that is love. It's not emotional. Emotion comes after the fact. There is no emotion in integrity. These are absolutes designed in your soul and held there by the Holy Spirit from the righteous standards of God, ensured about their reliability by justice. Are you a just person? If you are a just person, then your volition will submit to just standards in your integrity. So God has this in His modus operandi. He's absolute righteousness. He's absolute justice. Justice will protect righteous standards. The righteous standards therefore demand of justice these concepts be supported. I'm trying to get across to you in our studies, we're going to take a look, as you well know, at a standard. You will love the Lord your God, and you will love others as yourself. What's the love? What is this? Is it emotion? You're going to treat everybody like you do your mother? Treat everybody like you do your spouse? Treat everybody like you treat your children? Is that the kind of love we're talking about? I mean, if your child holds up the Chase Manhattan and kills three people inside and takes the money, you still love them? Well, of course you do. That's my boy. The kind of love we're talking about are absolutes. Righteousness, justice, omniscience under a system of grace. And if you have a relationship with other people, you have to go from this standpoint of decision making and problem solving. It's not emotional. So you talk to someone about love, they're going to come up with a lot of things, but you're going to boil it down to the concept that it's emotional. Not really based on anything but personal opinions. I don't like him. I don't like her. I love this person. I don't love that person. Based on what? Based on emotion? Based on personal idiosyncrasies? That's the way people normally consider to be love. Love is an absolute. And it defines the integrity of God. And in your soul, it defines who you are with relationship to that. You can acquire the thinking of God if you know His standards. They are absolutes. You can defend those standards with your free will. That's called justice. Okay, I've said that enough, and I'll be saying it again. We'll be working through this systematically. His ability to remain the impeccable target for our sins of the world was made possible by His personal love for the Father. Jesus had maximum knowledge of Scripture and His association with its content regarding the suffering Messiah. He knew who He was. In His true humanity, He knew that He represented God in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and that He had a mission according to prophecy. And that mission was to get to the cross as absolute truth, the representation of absolute truth. And absolute truth is going to be judged by human rationales. There's no question that Jesus' body suffered unfathomable pain, but it was nothing compared to the agony of soul from the sins of the world being imputed to Him and then judged. A lot of pain. On next Sunday, I'm going to go through the resurrection. But to do the resurrection, you've got to have the spiritual and physical death of Christ. So we have to go through both of these. And we will have to, if we're going to be honorable about the subject, go through what Christ suffered on the cross physically as well as spiritually. Crucifixion is no day at the beach. You're just hanging there. Oh, they're just hanging there. You could parade by and see all these crosses. There were certain times of the year that they would do these executions, capital punishment. And someone had done something vile who was a Roman, crucifixion. That was the rule. Capital punishment was crucifixion. If you're not a Roman citizen, and Jesus Christ was not. So non-Roman citizens who violated a capital principle, they got executed. I mean, you can file by and look at them. Well, they're just hanging there, Maureen. No. They were not just hanging there. Suffering Messiah. There is no question that Jesus' body suffered unfathomable pain, but it was nothing compared to the agony of soul from the sins of the world being imputed to Him and then judged. What sustained Him was His love for the Father. Okay, what is this love here? The love is related to prophecies revelations to him personally. He realized who he was, why he was here, and why he was here to do what. All of these things he understood. And therefore, he was willing to do this. And when he did so, he knew that it was going to resolve the sin problem for the entire human race. Everyone before him, beginning with Adam, everyone after him, relating to the last person of the millennial kingdom. And he was the target for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. And he understood this. And he didn't want to do it. That's the humanity of Christ, and we'll note that next Sunday. He did not want to do this if there was some other way that the Father could manage this. But then he said, not my will, but your will be done. Orient and adjust. Love is defined by his personal integrity based on his knowledge of Scripture. What happened between age 12 and age 30? I try to do math here, but I'm thinking that's 18 years. Okay, 18 years is an unknown. 12 here, 30 here, goes public. What happened during 18 years? I submit to you, without any fear of contradiction, that what he did during those 18 years was memorize the Tanakh. Excuse me. Memorize it. So that when he was confronted publicly with all of these challengers, that he had the precise response to fire back. He was using the word as artillery. That is the way you deal with other people, the artillery of the truth found in the Word of God. Fire that ordinance. You don't need to fire the ordinance of a balled up fist, a club, a chair, a car, a weapon, whatever, a knife. I've learned that because there's a big outcry to ban guns, that people ought to ban cars and knives. It turns out more people die in cars than they do from guns. More people die from knives than they do from guns. Where's the outcry against cars? Well, you get on the freeway, you're going to go home today. It's far more dangerous between here and your home to drive the streets of the metropolitan St. Louis area than to be worried about being shot. Anyone? Anyone ridden a freeway, come over here? Cars go by you doing 80? Like me? How much does a car weigh? You know, just 3 or 4 feet to the left and boom. You could die today from a car accident. I would be willing to bet you none of you are going to die from a gunshot wound. Therefore, when you get involved in the exigencies of the devil's world, what's the best artillery that you can have? Is it a gun, a knife, or an automobile? The best artillery, you have it in your soul. You have the power of the Word of God ready to fire while copacetic at the circumstance you face. You ought to be happy as punch to know this. He understood the divine protection of that righteousness was the justice of God. When a believer acquires and applies biblical standards, his thinking and decision-making is in concert with the righteousness and justice of God. That's integrity, and that's the love of God expressed by a believer who has the Word of God in his soul. So this is an inventory of thought that results in integrity based on divine standards, which are utilized in decision-making and in application. Now, when functioning under the composites of righteousness and justice, while adhering to the divine policy of grace, the believer upholds and executes the royal law. The third verb in the verse is the summary of how these sufferings were managed in the soul of Jesus. The imperfect active indicative of the verb apaleo. And apaleo means to threaten. And preceded by the negative conjunction ouk, not. And this means that he did not engage in mental attitude sins such as self-pity, bitterness, or implacability. He didn't rail from the cross. You know, he had some things to say from the cross, but he didn't cast aspersions toward anyone. He could have taken a case against the Sanhedrin and those boys over there. He could have taken up a case against Rome, Pontius Pilate, the representative, several others in Jerusalem. He could have done that. That was not his job. Therefore, what is your job as you move through your daily life in the devil's world? What is your job? You represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world, and your volition must manage incoming data. Where do you actually visualize yourself being? We're in the United States of America. Emerging chaos is on the horizon, but we really don't have a lot of fear about how to get home today. I won't ask the question. Nobody nods their heads. But are any of you armed in your automobile as you drive down the highway today, leaving here and going to your place of residence? Why are you armed if you are? Bad guys. Who are these bad guys? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The bad guys are everywhere, have been since Adam decided to rebel. So they're out there. We are in the angelic conflict. The people that are most threatening to you are those who propagandize your soul so that your thought process is flawed and your decision-making process is therefore damaged. It is far more dangerous for you to lose the thought than it is for you to worry about other guys who are bad guys. They're always bad guys. And therefore, you need to isolate yourself from those people. Are you fearful? There's no reason to be afraid. So you get gunned down by somebody today. Guess what happens next? Within a yakto second, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Anybody? Are you good with that? I'm telling you, we grieve when people we know, especially close relatives, die. But who's getting out of that deal? Anyone? Is anybody getting out of that deal? Unless the rapture occurs. And, you know, I Sunday, so I have to be careful. But the colonel used to say that if everybody wants to be a part of the rapture generation, then they're no good in the angelic conflict because they're the chicken generation. You don't need to want to get sucked out of here by the rapture. You're in a war. You are a Christian soldier. You have artillery of thought in your soul, the flat line, and you're copacetic, and you have the artillery to move through the contest in a way that honors the Word of God while honoring God Himself, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Are you honorable? What is honor? I'm telling you, honor is a representation of a person's attitude toward truth. I'll repeat 26. The third verb in the verse is the summary of how these sufferings were managed in the soul of Jesus. The imperfect active indicative of the verb apaleo, to threaten. Preceded by the negative injunction, ook, not, and it means he did not engage in mental attitude sin such as self-pity, bitterness, and implacability. Does that mean he was copacetic? The imperfect tense. is inceptive, which indicates the beginning of a process, but the negative conjunction confirms that the Lord did not produce the action of this verb. The indicative mood verifies this process did not occur. Did not threaten. So far, we have established from the first two verbs, when they reviled him, he did not revile them in return. What good would that have done? He was not distracted by exigencies that were in play around him. His job was to stay focused on the mission, and that was to keep moving forward in the reception and judgment of the sins of the human race. That was his duty. What is your duty? Your duty is to keep moving in the angelic conflict and be a good soldier for Christ. All of the stuff going on around you is inconsequential with regard to the mission before you. Are you going to be distracted by what other people say or do so that you can get in there and straighten people out and tell them how they need to be thinking? Or are you willing just to keep your eye on the prize? Paul visualizes this angelic conflict and our part in it as a race. Keep moving toward the goal. If you're in a race, you want to beat the other people. Okay, that's legitimate. That's called sports and competition. Well, you're not really in competition here, but what you want to do is keep your eye on the prize. When you are in a race, and it's usually in an oval stadium, and if it's one of these long-distance races, back in the day when I had to do things like that in PE, I didn't like the long-distance races. I liked the shorter ones. And so an 880 in those days was considered to be a run rather than a sprint. And you're in an oval track. And you pace yourself up until you get around that last turn. And when you get around that last turn and down to the other end of the stadium is the finish line. And Paul visualized there being a goal down there, G-O-A-L. And the goal was the finish line. And you keep your eye on that prize. And when you come around that last bend, then you blow it out at that point. And you run just as hard as you can for as long as you can until you pass that line. And of course, for Paul, it was the race that we're in. The concept and idea of in a event called life that we have to keep moving forward. And as we do it, we make good decisions and we want to keep sprinting until the Lord calls us home. So far we have established the first two verbs. When they reviled him, he did not revile them in return. The second two verbs inform us that while Jesus was suffering verbal assaults, physical battering, and identification with the sins of the world, he did not respond with threats. The verse's third set of verbs begins with the third imperfect active indicative of para di. That's a long O. Para didomai, to entrust. Para didomai. Spoken of persons delivered over to the charge, care, and kindness of someone in the general sense of entrusting. Okay? That someone is God the Father who will manage these miscarriages of justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven. When Jesus Christ was executed, it was A.D. 33. Rome was in its flower. Augustus had started shaping things up for Rome. And they had some bad leaders. But bad leaders is really not a problem, okay? It's the culture. The culture is the most important thing. We've had some bad presidents over the course of our 45 guys that have held the office. But somehow the nation survived all this. Isn't that interesting? What is more important, the leadership sitting in one chair and all those 500 and plus other guys that sit around and try to aggrandize themselves in some way or another? what is it that holds a society together? It's the thought process of the people in it. It's the thinking of the people that maintains freedom. Once the thought is lost, then freedom ultimately is going to diminish and ultimately be replaced by a tyranny of some kind or rebellion. So the idea is Jesus Christ is not in any way fighting Rome. He's not fighting the Jewish hierarchy. He's just fighting sin. And he's fighting it in such a way that he can be judged for it. He's the one that's going to be, for 3 hours, the guilty party, in essence. It's a judicial imputation, but nevertheless, he's the guy paying the price. And for 3 hours, imagine this, all the sins of the human race from Cain to Cain, imputed to him and judged. That was the big deal for him. The physical pain is something he had to deal with, but the humiliation of it all was that all of the sins of the world are now his responsibility to be judged for, which he volunteered to do. And so the verse's third set of verse begins with the third imperfect active indicative, aparadidomai, to entrust. Spoken of persons delivered over to the charge, care, kindness of someone in the general sense of entrusting. And the someone was God the Father. And he is, of course, at this point, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Note that regardless of the assaults inflicted by others, the Lord did not retaliate in any way. Instead, he remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere and let God the Father handle the problem. Now, that's important to note, everything to the right of the and let God the Father handle the problem. Do you think that he is not protecting you and your soul? Do you believe that he's okay with the fact that you are bombarded from others? He will manage the problem. You do not have to fix it. Now, there are certain people that need to be fixed. Parents need to fix children, their children, usually. But if they're teachers and coaches, then they get involved in it during certain hours of the day. There are people in positions of authority in organizations, supervisors, leaders of some kind in a company. They have certain individuals in the organization that they're responsible for, and they have to do their duty according to how they're trained. And if they're making mistakes, then you go to them and say, what's the deal here? Well, I'm doing it this way. And it says, no, that's not how we taught you. You have to do it this way. If you keep doing it that way, it's going to mess up the whole assembly line here. So we've got to get this fixed. And so you approach the person understanding that people make mistakes first day out. I mean, you don't go in there and chew them out because they made a mistake. Everybody does this. But you get it fixed. And then if the guy thinks he's got a better idea, no, I thought it was better the other way, then you have to get in somebody's face. But you do it without creating chaos. Look, you've got to do it this way or we can't use you here anymore. How about in any organization? What if, look, I held a trombone in high school. Because I stuck my head under a Jeep, my mama would not let me play football. And she berated my dad when he finally said calf rope. I was her boy, and that was the end of that discussion. So I had to do something. Now, Jim Lawrence is playing the trombone in Troy High School marching band. And I joined up, and I didn't know anything about music other than rock and roll at the canteen. And Mr. Mall asked me what instrument I wanted to play. And the only instrument I knew the name of and could recognize the instrument, I said, how about a trombone? He said, well, go over there and get one. So I grabbed a trombone. And this was late in the deal. It's almost time for school to start. And they were getting ready for the first football game. And they do designs on the field. You stand in a certain place and everybody stands in their place, then some kind of picture is drawn. So that was what was going to happen. So they took everybody out on the field and we had to stand in certain places in order to draw the picture. And he said to me, now we need bodies, and you're going to be one of them, but you're not to play. You don't know how to do this yet. You had to put the slide in a certain place to get certain notes to come out of the bell there. And it says, you haven't learned that part yet, but we want you to hold it up to your mouth, and but don't play. I said, yes, sir. That was my idea of being in the band, by the way. That was a good deal as far as I was concerned. All right, now imagine this if you can. Imagine that I go down and Maestro Robinson down at the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, and I says, I have come to play trombone in the St. Louis Symphony. And he says, in a matter of moment of weakness, he says, fine. Here's the music, and we'll put you over there with the other trombone players. And so I sit there, and I'm going to actually play the score that's in front of me. All the notes are arranged in a proper order for a trombone player. There are times when you do play, times when you don't. I would have no clue about either. But the symphony begins, and the other guys hold up their trombones as if it's time to play. And so I do so as well. And when they start playing, I decide to toot in. And I start tooting on my trombone, move the slide around a little bit, look like I know what I'm doing. Okay? One guy, there's about 100 people that get on that stage for a symphony. All kinds of different instruments. Some of them play all at once. Sometimes different folks are playing here than there. And I'm playing my trombone when the other trombone players are playing. And I have no idea what I'm playing, but I want to be a part of this. One guy can completely destroy a symphony. Okay, take that idea and put it in the devil's world as a believer whose job is to represent Jesus Christ in that environment. Believer, faith alone in Christ alone. Got 40 things at salvation. But he's not in it for the Bible study. He's in it for the music. And so he likes to go to churches where music's being played and people sing for an hour and a half. And then the guy gets a sermon for 20 minutes and it's not much. Boring. But, you know, you put up with that in order to sing. And you can't sing. Like some of the artists today that cut these records, and they don't sing, and nobody writes lyrics anymore. It's ooh-ah, ooh-ah, ooh-ah for like 30 minutes now. Ooh-ah, ooh-ah, and la-la-la, and all of that. No words, just sounds. Because it's hard to write lyric. You have to match it with the music. It's hard to live the Christian way of life if you can't match the circumstances with your inventory of ideas. It's like trying to play the trombone and you can't read the music. You're trying to play the life that you engage every day without knowing the music. You haven't studied the score. Do I have to go in here and get the score? Ezekiel 23, are we familiar with that? I'm not either. I'm not down to memorizing chapters yet. Now, here's Acts. We know a little bit about Acts. Romans 14 and 15, that's the Royal Family Honor Code. You know about that? Can you play that music? Can you play that? Good to open it to 14. Royal Family Honor Code. If you can't play the music and yet you're still in the contest, what is going to happen to you today? You're going to make poor decisions from a position of weakness. Happy as punch, though, that you're playing the music. But you open your score, and what does the Lord say? Open your score to Romans 14. And you say, well, I'll open the score, but I don't know anything about what this is. I don't know anything about this. But I will listen. And I'll just go from there. And so the guy, here's the maestro up here. He's telling you all about Romans 14 and how it has to do with partly of the Royal Family Honor Code. And this is how you're supposed to behave. And you listen to this. And then what you wind up getting over here, if I can turn the page. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I mean, it's like going through a score and stopping in a measure. This is a measure. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the men who eat and who eats and gives offense. And I'll say, oh, I don't know what that means. Fine. That's my point. You don't know what it means. Why don't you know? Is it information you need to have? It was out of context, so that's good. We need to have that. We have all kinds of things here in this chapter. That's the score. Note that regardless of the assaults inflicted by others, the Lord did not retaliate in any way. Instead, he remained inside the prototype divine dynasphere and let God the Father handle the problem. How do you get him to handle your problem? You have to play the score he gave you. And therefore, you have to know the music. This problem-solving device confirms the final verb of the verse, the present active participle of krino, to judge. And this makes reference to the justice of God. The treatment of Jesus was in opposition to a series of violations of divine standards in the Mosaic Law. We will allow the Lord to inform us of the two major commandments he had communicated to his distractors. Let's take a look at this and we'll call it a day. Matthew 22, we're going to note verses 35 through 40. One of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, note the footnote. I learned at halftime that I've got these footnotes that sprinkle through all of my documents, and you don't know what they mean. If you see a footnote that is in red and highlighted in yellow, then you go to the bottom because that's an important piece of information to have. So we have here one of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer. What does that mean? Does that mean he does your taxes or what? Among the leading duties of the lawyers were the following: to study, interpret, and expound the law, to teach the law in the schools and in the synagogues, to decide questions of law, to act as judges. The lawyers regularly showed themselves to be unsympathetic to Jesus, and they joined the Pharisees in opposing him. Jesus denounced them in severe language for putting unbearable burdens upon men, refusing to help them in their need, and for actually hindering those who sought the truth. Note Luke 11:45 through 52. Now back to Matthew 22:35. One of them, a Pharisee and a lawyer, asked him questions, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Now, what is the question? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said what? You shall love the Lord your God. How do you do that? Acquire personal integrity that informs you about who and what the Lord or God is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's the cardia, with all your soul, that has to do with the concept that you have volition, that you have a conscience, and so on, and all your mind, an inventory of ideas. Verse 3, this is the great and foremost commandment. Okay, now you got that down. That's number one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is used again. What does that mean? If you love your neighbor as yourself, it means that you have to have integrity from the Word of God in order to follow the mandate. You can't love anyone from a biblical perspective unless you know integrity. In other words, you evaluate them based on Scripture, not on your emotions. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now take a look at that, if you will, in closing. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I would like to finish this up because we've got the expanded translation just a few spots down below, but we've gone long. So let's just do this. Let me read the expanded translation of verse 23. We'll do a little mop-up exercise Wednesday night on the few points we're noting here. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from His righteous standards. Know the standards, and therefore you have integrity and you can endure the exigencies of the devil's world. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real in our souls so that we might armor ourselves for doing battle in the contest of the angelic conflict. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Koresh human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.